Okay, Psalm 119. We are at the last stretch. Four stanzas left. This stanza begins by revealing something about the psalmist's devotional life. In verses 145 and 146, he cries out. I want you to notice this. He cries out to God. And I want you to note the passion of one who is crying out. It's not just a passive prayer. In verse 147, he meets with God early, usually the best time. In Psalm 148, he redeems the times of sleeplessness by calling out to the Lord. In verse 149, and then again in verse 151, he has confidence that God hears his prayers. And in all of it, as in all of the entire psalm, there are references to God's word, which in this stanza, his word is called statutes, testimonies, word, justice, law, and commandments that are all true. So 145 begins this way: I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. The psalmist cries out with his whole heart, the passion. He petitions the Lord to hear him, and he reaffirms his commitment to obeying God's word or his statutes, which I would say not a bad way to approach this business of prayer. Wouldn't you agree? In verse 146, I cry out to you again, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. Let us never miss the connection between the word of God and prayer. If anyone forsakes the law of God, even his prayer will be an abomination, according to Solomon. So prayer and the word are very much connected. We don't know how to pray unless we're in the word, and we don't know the answers to prayer unless we're in the word. And so here, all of these are saying the same. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O God, I will keep your statutes. So the psalmist cries out with his whole heart, again the passion. And he is petitioning the Lord for salvation in verse 146. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies in 146. Now, whether he's talking about salvation, capital S, meaning ultimate salvation, or whether he's talking about salvation from a particular difficulty, we don't know. But while again reaffirming his commitment to obey God's words, he said his word or his testimonies, he says this. I would say, let us remember Jonah 2:9, salvation in any sense of the Lord, whether it's capital S salvation, which is ultimate salvation, or whether it's salvation from any distresses in our lives, salvation is from the Lord. Do we realize that? So let us seek salvation from him, from his word, and not from the many other saviors which we are tempted to otherwise cry out to and depend upon. Our bank accounts, our government, our, you know, whatever, our wits, whatever it is that we would otherwise trust in. Verse 147, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry out for help. I hope in your word. So let me ask this question. Why do we commonly say that the first thing in the morning, commonly say that the first thing in the morning is the best time for devotional life? Well, let me just give you a couple of the reasons we say that. One is that our mind is fresh and clear. We haven't been distracted with the busyness of the day. Less distractions. The phone isn't usually ringing as much when we're rising early to spend time with the Lord. We set the tone and the direction for the day by doing these things first. And it is usually the first fruits of our day, the best that most people have, because another reason why we do this, because if it's not done first thing in the morning, how many would agree? It doesn't end up happening at all. That is frequently the case. However, having said that, and we will stand by those words as we have for many years, this is not a mandate. This is not a law that if you don't pray before, you know, 6 o'clock, God shuts his phone off and he doesn't listen to you. We don't want to become formulaic. Now, you might have thought I was going to say legalistic. Legalism is a rough word to use, because if we understand legalism in the way the Bible talks about legalism, we're talking about legalism as the Bible talks about legalism. We're talking about legalism adding things as prerequisites that we must do for salvation. In this case, I like to use the word, we don't want to become rigidly formulaic. In other words, assigning, saying, here's the only way Christians can do certain things. No, this is just not true. For some, though my my observation over the years is I think it's the lesser part of the Christian population. For some, another time might be better. Another time of day might be better. This is particularly true for maybe people who work really odd hours. If you've got to be up and out the door by 4 o'clock, I mean, are you really going to get up at 3 and pray for and be in the Word, you know, and get your shower and everything else in order to be out the door by 4? Probably not. So you're going to have to say, what's another time? If you work graveyard shift, first thing in the morning, you just got done with work. You're tired. What we need to do is we need to look at ourselves, look at our own biological clocks. We need to look at our schedules. What is the best time that we can give to God during which He will get our first fruits, our very best? Let us simply resolve to be regular, consistent, systematic, meaning have a plan. Don't just say, well, I'll read this today and I'll read that tomorrow. But have a systematic plan of reading the Scripture and give God our first and our best. And while we all ought to pray all the time. Who does? Raise your hand if you pray all the time. No, you don't. No one does. No one does. No one prays all the time. Because we do other things. We're distracted. It's one thing to say, you know, some people are so spiritual, maybe they have an attitude of prayer all the time. But listen, because we do not pray all the time, having a set time for prayer, I believe, is wise, and it is necessary if we're going to be consistent. And do not miss that the Word is also an essential part of the devotional life. He says here, I cry out for help. He's praying, I hope in your Word. We speak to God in prayer. He speaks to us in His Word. Verse 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. So here the psalmist redeems the times of sleeplessness. Some of you young people have no idea what this is about. I remember. But as you get older, sometimes sleep just goes away. You just wake up in the middle of the night and you're awake. And can't sleep? Well, then let's pray. Pray and meditate on the word, memory verses, books of the Bible, whatever. He says, you know, I'm redeeming. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. And of course, there's just a connection of prayer and the word there again. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. So again, the psalmist cries out in that passion, Lord, please hear me. You know, if you ever feel that God is not listening, let me give you a couple of suggestions. First, cry out. That's what the psalmist did. And second, make your plea based on the loving kindness of God, not on your worthiness. It's a huge mistake when we pray for, you know, somebody who's sick and we go on and on about to the Lord about how worthy this person is to be healed because they're great and they're our best friend and they've done so much for the church. That is, we don't earn God's favor by doing those things. We get God's favor because God is full of loving kindness. His mercy is abundant. So pray that. That He hears from us is a given, but are we hearing Him? So that's why, once again, revive me according to your justice, which is interesting. That word justice is another, in this context, it's another synonym for the Word of God. He calls it His justice. Psalm 150, they draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. So to whom or to what do the wicked draw near? Well, certainly not God. The psalmist is referring to the close proximity of his enemies. They draw near who follow wickedness. He's not saying they draw near to you, Lord. He's saying they're close. They're at the door. The persecutors are on my doorstep. How near is God's word in your life? You know, this is the wicked. His word is far from them. Fill your mind and your heart with God's word. And you know, can I just encourage you, regardless of how old or how young you are, don't stress that you don't know everything. Just stay at it. There's a cumulative effect of having your life informed by the word. I'm still learning. I'm still learning. The Word of God is still fresh for me because I haven't mastered it, and I've studied it in very serious manner for decades now. Don't be disturbed to say, well, I don't know the word like so-and-so. What's the point? I read the word and I didn't get all that. Well, keep at it. Just keep at it. So be patient. It takes time. And what assurance do we have regarding God's word in that verse? All your commandments are what? What does it say? Verse 151. They're true. They're true. You know, it's interesting to me. You ask the average Christian, do you believe that God's word is true? And people say, well, of course I believe it's all true. Do you? What about the parts that don't go along with what you've always believed? What about the parts that are new to you? What about the things that you've already had settled in your mind and then you find out that maybe it shouldn't be settled? I wrote down here, it's all true, even the parts, and maybe even especially the parts that are at odds with conventional or worldly wisdom. It's all true. Yeah, but I mean, the majority says this, and then the whole culture says, yeah, but the majority in the culture can be wrong, and so can I, and so can you. We need to recognize that when we open this book and read it, it's true. It's true. Even the parts, and especially the parts that are at odds with conventional wisdom. Verse 152, concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. Concerning your testimonies, another name for the word. And I want you to notice this. What a great comfort we have in God's word. And the psalmist mentions these reasons. Here's the first one. God set his word as the foundation. This is the foundation. Everything, what do you build on? You build on a foundation. And what do we have as the foundation to build our lives? The Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. Not man, not religion, not a new fad, not a committee, certainly not the government. And the Scriptures are not ours to interpret as we please, as though they came from us. It's God's Word. Most of it, let's face it, most of it's not that complicated to understand. Would you agree? Are there portions that are very hard to understand? Yes. But most of it is not that complicated. It just isn't. God has given us a foundation, and we need to build on that. Further comfort about God having laid the foundation of his word, and that they have been founded forever. They are a foundation upon which all else that is true and right is built. Think of that. That's the foundation. We build on that. We don't have God's word over here to the side for our religious life, and then we build the rest of our life based on whatever. No, everything. It's all true. And then thirdly, they're not only of old, but they're eternal. I mean, it's not like, you know, you ever stop to think about this? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. When the very first part of the Bible was being written, the oldest stuff, you know, the books of Moses and what have you, when these things were being written down, was God, even then, was God making it up as we went along? No, God was revealing that which is eternally true already. Think about that. Meditate on that just a little bit. It is the record of the truth, because God is truth and his word is truth. And he's not making it up as he goes along. I know I say that phrase maybe too often. The Bible is the record of God's truth, which is from everlasting to everlasting. You know, God... Here's just a little philosophical question that sometimes is asked, is in Christian sort of philosophy talking. Is what God's word says, is it true because God says it, or does God say it because it's true? Now, before you jump to a quick answer, I'll tell you the correct answer. It's not true because he wrote it. He wrote it because it's true. The truth predates the word that's written on the page, because God's truth is eternal. In time, he revealed it to us in his word. And you know, you might be thinking, okay, you know, what the difference does that make? You know, it makes a difference. It makes a difference to know the eternality of the truth of God. This isn't, you know, listen, our culture, and we're moving at hyper speed as things change. I just heard a report today that Merriam-Webster made, I don't know how many of you heard the briefing today, that they said that one of the words of the year, there's a few different ones, but the word of the year was existential. No, wait, I'm sorry, it was a different one that he was talking about. I get confused because he talked about a few different ones. But at any rate, it was but the point was is that they didn't even have the word defined as it is now defined until September of this year. And this is the word of the year. So why do I bring that up? Because truth is constantly truth, and I say that in very lowercase, okay? What the world accepts as truth is changing constantly. Folks, listen, if we are Christians, God is eternal and his truth is eternal, and we do ourselves no favor by saying, well, we're going with the newest and the latest greatest. If you go with the newest and the latest greatest, you're going in the wrong direction. Especially, of course, if it is at odds with God's word. This is our comfort. This is our comfort. We don't have to discover the new fad or the new trend. We need to go back to the word of God that is ancient and true. It predates mankind. It predates creation. So when people say, well, the Bible, that's written by men a long time ago. No, it's written by God longer than a long time ago. It's God's word before men came along to write it down. Well, new stanza, verse 20. This stanza continues with the subject of prayer as the psalmist asks the Lord for intervention. He asks for aid. He asks for comfort in difficult times. Verse 153. Consider my affliction. Obviously, he's in trouble. And deliver me, for I do not forget your law. So the psalmist is feeling afflicted. And so do many of God's people from time to time. Can I get an amen? Okay. What do? Well, we should probably start wringing our hands. You should probably start complaining. You should probably start telling people how bad we have it. And no, what do? We seek the Lord and we ask God to do the right thing. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. We're asking the Lord. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean when I say this after I say it. We're asking the Lord to consider and act appropriately. Now, what we know, that to ask the Lord to consider something is speaking in human terms, humanly speaking, as though God is a human. God doesn't have to consider anything. He has always known everything perfectly. He doesn't have to, well, let me see, can I think about that and get back to you? You know, God never has to think about it and get back to us. He knows everything. So he's just saying this in sort of human terms. As always in this psalm, the word, or in this case, the law, I do not forget your law, plays a prominent role. Verse 154, plead my case and redeem me, revive me according to your word. So again, humanly speaking, okay, we say to God, plead my cause, which Jesus does. Jesus does as he ever lives to make intercession for his people. What a wonderful, wonderful truth is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you all the time in heaven. And what do you think about his prayers? Do you suppose they're according to the will of God? I'm thinking so. So we can be so blessed in that. And then notice, revive me, he says, according to your word. From where does revival come? It comes from the word. We say, God, we need a revival in the Church of Jesus Christ today, so we need to get louder bands and more pyrotechnics. No, we need to go to the Word. Revival comes from the Word. When people are hearing and heeding the eternal Word of God, that's when revival happens. It doesn't happen by any new gimmick. It doesn't happen by any new book written by man. It doesn't happen by any new crusade or any new program. It comes from the Word of God. We do err greatly when we think, what's the latest and greatest that we can employ in our church that will really cause things to take off? How about this book and prayer? Okay, that's what it needs to happen. Verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked. Yeah, that's for sure. Why? For or because they do not seek your statutes. If you remember back up the page to verse 150, the wicked do not know God's word. The wicked do not know God's word. They're far from your law. And then he says it again. He says it again here. Salvation, not just is the word far from them, but salvation is far from them. The wicked do not know God's word. Therefore, they are far from salvation, because salvation comes from the word of God. But the redeemed, we who are redeemed, we have salvation, and therefore we are never to be far from God's word. It's a shame when, because of neglect, those who truly are born again are far from God's word, because they're just not in it. Verse 156, great are your tender mercies. Can I get an amen to that? Great are the tender mercies of God. Oh, Lord, he says, revive me according to your judgments. Once again, difficulty. When in difficulty, a great place to park one's thoughts is on the tender mercies of God. If you're like me and Eeyore, when there's difficulty, we like to park our thoughts on what? Our difficulties. But no, park our thoughts on the tender mercies of God. Look at his track record in Scripture. Look at his track record in your life. His tender mercies. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Those are tender mercies. Since he did not spare his son, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, how shall he not with him also freely give us everything else we need? If he's been, his tender mercies, he sent his son to save us. And we're worried that he's going to abandon us to the bill collector, or to health, or to the government, or to our boss who doesn't like us, or whatever it is, you know. Those are realities of life. But the overarching truth that carries us through is to meditate on the tender mercies of the Lord. Our pleadings for divine help, whether it's for ourselves or whether it's for other people, must not be based on our goodness or on our worthiness, but on God's tender mercies. Listen, if you want God to treat you with absolute blind justice, you are a fool. You want God to treat you with tender mercies, and guess what? He does. He does. That puts a smile on my face. Verse 157, many are my persecutors and my enemies. Once again, this is just, you know, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14, I believe it is, he tells the people that he's ministering to, he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, this isn't anything new. This is a part of what it means to be a Christian. Why? Because we're still people and we still live in this world, because everybody, Christian or not, has troubles. Some more, some less, but everybody got troubles. People says, nobody knows the trouble. We don't know your troubles, but we know troubles. We all know troubles. Some more, some less. Don't always understand why. Some are so blessed to not have so many, but that's the providence of God. The good news is there are difficulties, though the persecutors are many and often fierce. When running from them, let us run to the Lord. This is what he says. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. They're not going to dissuade me from that. I'm not going to get so concerned about fighting these battles that I don't just escape into the arms, the loving, kind arms of God. We need to be reminded of these things. By the way, if anybody's saying, why does he tell us this all the time? Because we don't get it. Or we get it sporadically. We need to be reminded. That's what preaching is. It's reminding us of the simple, basic truths that we need to hear over and over again. And why do we need to hear them over and over again? Because we forget them. Because the next time we got probably, oh no, all is lost. The sky is falling. My name is Chicken Little. There is a God in heaven, and he's got it all under control. And we need to be running to him. The Psalm 124, we sing it sometimes. One of the lines, I like the whole song. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So why do we run for help to the world? Why do we run to help to the government? Why do we run to help to our money or whatever else it may be? Psalm So verse 158, I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Now this one, we got to tread lightly here, because this isn't encouraging us to get, on a self-righteous high horse and go around looking down on people. No, that's definitely not it. But the reality is those who know the Lord and his word are often amazed at how insane the godless are. Can I say that again? Those who know the Lord and his word are often amazed at the insanity of the world. I mean, and I'm not going to say it's never been more insane than it is, because I'm sure it has been. But it's pretty insane right now. We don't know up, we don't know down, we don't know right, we don't know left, we don't know anything. And we call the people who know nothing the most the champions and the heroes. It's absolute folly and insanity. Maybe our amazement, instead of just being overwhelmed, can you believe these people? Right? Anybody else? You may not say that, but how many do you think? Can you believe these people? How about this? Maybe we should every now and then take a deep breath and let our amazement be changed because of God's amazing grace, that we who are no better than they know better. And why do we? Because we're smarter? Because we're better? No, because God has given us a measure of wisdom. That's what we say. A simple person who's maybe not the most intelligent and certainly not the most educated, who knows the word of God, is going to have more wisdom than the most educated, most intelligent fool that has more degrees after his name than a thermometer. So we got to be careful that you think about that later. You'll kind of chuckle at that. We're no better off. We are no better off than the worst in the world if we were excluded from God's grace. That'd keep us humble. We need to remember that. Verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. I wrote this, would any of us dare to ask God to consider our love for his word as though it was so remarkable? I know I wouldn't. This is one place where I'm going to break ranks with Dave and say, yeah, you know, God, check out how devoted I am. And I'll say that right after I've stumbled into sin. Especially since any love we have for God and for his word is by his grace anyway. So what do we make of this? Well, we're saying, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Maybe what we need to consider is we love the Lord because he loved us first. And we love his word because he's given us the ability to understand it. And I know that I'm not the only one who remembers when we didn't. We didn't care for it. We didn't understand it. But now we do. Verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. Once again, the entirety of your word. Which part of this book isn't true? Isn't it amazing, though, that especially in the modern era, especially since the 19th century, the 1800s, when modern sort of liberalism, and I don't mean that politically, but liberalism in terms of Bible interpretation began to get a foothold in the church. And basically what liberalism is let's figure out a way to explain the Bible away. I know that's an oversimplification, but it's not far off the mark. Theological liberalism says, how can we explain the Bible away? How can we defang it so that we don't have to care what it says? No, we need to go back to this verse and say, the entirety of your word is true, and every one of your righteous judgments lasts forever. So we all know that every word in the Bible is altogether true. So why do we so often sit in judgment on God's word, interpreting it or even dismissing parts of it based on our preferences, our modern culture, or whatever reason? We just don't want to repent of certain things. Note this, that we have the tendency to do this, that the word endures forever means we must be careful about assuming that because it's old, we somehow know better. This was one of the big things that the liberal theologians in the 19th century were just buffing their nails and saying how smart we are. We know better than these poor, foolish, ancient people who believed that the word of God was actually true. You know, it's just, there's no end to the foolishness of those who devote themselves to critical of God's word and trying to dismiss it. Well, new stanza 21, the first verse of this stanza again speaks of persecution. The psalmist says that persecution or no, God's word is still his fear, his joy, his love. It is the object of his thanksgiving, and it is the ground of his hope. This persecution comes, we're going to see here, comes from princes, which means dignitaries, people in positions of power. And note that this official persecution comes despite the fact that there's no grounds for it. And we see this over and over again as, I don't know, sometimes I read about the people that are being persecuted in the world, and I try to look at my little app on the phone that reminds me of a different place, and I read a couple paragraphs about what the persecution is like in this country or that country. Just read Sri Lanka the other day, and it's just these poor people, they're not hurting anybody, and yet the wrath of their government is unleashed upon them like they are the worst thing on the planet. No cause for it. They haven't done anything. Well, so why does this happen? Even this, however, fails to cause the man of God to abandon his hope in the word. Look at verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause. Nothing that I've done, but my heart stands in awe of your word. So even while being persecuted by those in positions of power, and even though the persecution is without cause, the psalmist's heart remains in awe of God. Remains in awe of God and of his word. Note, not just trusting God's word, but in awe of God's word. Now, it's one thing to say, yeah, we trust, yeah, we believe it, it's fine. But when's the last time we found ourselves in awe of God's word? Ask God to awe you with his word. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. And again, as I said, not just trusting, but awe, not just enduring, but rejoicing. Read it again. I rejoice at your word. No, I just got through and it's hard and life is terrible, but you know, I can hang on to your word and I make it through. Here he says he's rejoicing. Well, no one would say persecution and suffering is something that is pleasant or something to be enjoyed. The person who understands the value of God's word rejoices in the treasure of God's word, even if he's completely destitute and without any of this world's pleasures. You know, no money, no perfect health, no great looks, you know, whatever it is that people want to trust in and rejoice in. You know, you win the lottery and it's like, yippee! You know, but you've got God's word. No, that's a greater yippee. You've got God's word. Because you know what? The gold in heaven, God uses it for asphalt, you know? And somebody once said, I don't know who said this originally, but I think it's a great line. If gold was so valuable and such something to be sought after and loved, why does God give it to the people who hate him the most? Because it's valueless in the end. Oh, sure, it takes money to eat and whatever else. We understand that. But God's word is forever. When the gold fails, the word of God is still true. Verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. While the lies of the persecutor or accuser are detestable and loathsome, God's word is supremely lovely. Think about that. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your word. Do we feel that way about lies as compared to the truth of God? This is the heart of a person who has an eternal and a heavenly perspective. Oh, that we would have this perspective when things are easy, listen, so that when they're not, we're already used to having that heart. It's pretty hard to cultivate a heart of rejoicing in God's word when the bottom of our world falls out. But we can if we're used to rejoicing in God's word when everything is good. Verse 164, seven times a day I praise you because you're because of your righteous judgments. We spoke earlier about daily devotional life. The psalmist says he prays or praises God seven times daily. Now, what's meant by that? Does it mean literally he set his alarm on his smartphone for seven times a day so he'd remember to pray? Or does the number seven, as it frequently does in Scripture, just indicate the completeness of a person who prays throughout the day? I'm not going to say it's one or the other. I think it's probably both. But again, since no one prays continually, though it is a noble goal, set times are a great way to start. They're a great way to start. Note the word because. Seven times a day I praise you. Because the person who rejoices continually is a person who truly believes that God is sovereign and that everything that touches our lives is a part of God's righteous plan for us. What happens when things go wrong? It's not easy to remember this, but we need to remind ourselves when things go wrong, this is a part of God's plan for my life. True. This is a part of God's plan for my life. What, is something slip by him? You know, I used to put it this way, nothing touches your life or mine that has not crossed the desk of God with a stamp of approval. Even the hard providence of suffering. Verse 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. The great peace is all the time, but the time we most need it is in times of testing, in times of tribulation, in times of trouble, in times of persecution. How do we cultivate this great peace? By training ourselves to love the Word of God and to believe that God is sovereign, especially when things are going well. These are the people, as it says here, nothing causes them to stumble. Those who really believe and live as though it is true, these are the people who do not stumble. They do not fall away. How many times have we seen, and Jesus talked about it in the parable of the sower, how many times have we seen people, oh, God, great joy, love Jesus, and then something goes wrong and say, I'm mad at God, I'm done. It's because they didn't know him. To say you're mad at God is just to say, I'm a fool. It means I'm a fool. Well, how can the creature be mad at the creator? Like we know something he doesn't? Now, it's one thing to say, I don't particularly love what he's doing with me now. I don't understand what he's doing with me now. But it's another thing to say, I'm mad at God, and therefore I'll show him. I'm going to quit believing in him. You know, that'll really hurt him, you know. Verse 166, Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. Just real simple. When we are in trouble, we need hope. We can endure more than we realize if we have hope. I wish I had time. I have something I would like to say on that, but I don't have the time. Verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. The difference, my friends, the difference between external religion and true faith in God is that for the religionist, obedience is all external. It's checking the boxes. I did good. I did good. I did good. It's believing that everything in my relationship with God is dependent upon my performance. For the person of true faith and in God and love for God, that person, he knows it isn't about what he does, it's about what God has already done. And so what he does not do in order to gain points with God. He does out of gratitude and love for a God who has already done it all. And so let us inform our minds and of God's grace by immersing ourselves in God. He goes, and I do your commandments. That's why we have hope, because the Word gives us hope. 168, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Couple points I just want to make briefly. No one but Jesus keeps God's Word, his precepts and testimonies perfectly. You know that, right? So he's not saying he's sinless. Our standing with God is based on Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It's not about our righteousness. Secondly, the more we know, the more we understand, the more we believe that truth, that it's about him, the more we are motivated to keep his word. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, at one point in time, they specifically stated this. It was in the Counter-Reformation, actually, when the reformers were really big on, if you have received Christ, you can have assurance of salvation. And the Roman Catholic Church officially said that that is Protestant arrogance. We do not want people to have this vain idea that they can know that they're saved, because if they know that they're saved, they're not going to be afraid enough and they're going to quit doing good things. What? Because they want people to do good things out of a fear of going to hell instead of out of gratitude for a God who's already rescued them. So the more we know and understand, the more we are motivated to keep God's word. And third, the last phrase, "For all my ways are before you," appears to refer to the fact that the person of God knows that God's eyes are always on him, not because God is looking to bust him, but because God's gracious eyes are eyes of love. They are eyes of protection. They're eyes of watching over us as a shepherd watches over sheep. Stanza 22, the last one. Spurgeon writes beautifully about this last stanza. I'm just going to read this short paragraph. This is Spurgeon's words. "The psalmist is approaching the end of the psalm, and his petitions gather force and fervency." So he's really going to end big here. "He seems to break into the inner circle of divine fellowship and to come even to the feet of the great God whose help he is imploring or asking for. This nearness to God creates the most lowly view of self." The closer we get to God, I mean, something to think, the closer you get to something really tall, the more you're looking up, right? The closer you get to God, the more you're looking up, because the more you realize you're very small. "This nearness creates the most lowly view of himself," says Spurgeon, "and leads him to close the psalm upon his face in deepest humiliation, begging to be sought out like a lost sheep." Spurgeon had a good way with words. Real quickly, 169, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." So David cries out again that the Lord would hear his prayer. We know that when we pray according to God's will, he hears us. So pray according to God's will and ask God, "And if I'm not praying according to your will, let your will be done and not mine." Good pattern of prayer to follow from Jesus. And then how do we know God's will? Pray the word. Pray the word. See what God wants to do in your life and pray for that. And then you can know that God's going to do that. You know, and I just say, let this sink in. God's desire to hear our prayers is more than our desire to pray. God's desire to hear our prayers is greater than our desire to pray. May we be comforted by this, and may we be motivated by this to pray more. Verse 170, "Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word." This is a verse that I've had memorized for decades. It's a favorite verse, and it reminds me that my prayers go to him as I pray, but his answers come to me as I am in his word. Deliver me, or answer me, according to your word. Verse 177, "My lips shall utter praise for," or "because you teach me your statutes." Folks, listen, praise to God is the result of knowing and loving the word. Show me a person who has no interest in true worship, and I'll show you a person who does not know God very well. That's all there is to it. Doesn't mean that, I'm not talking about that means if you know God's word, you're all magically musical. I'm not saying that. But you love to praise the Lord the more you know God, because the more you know God, you know more how worthy he is to be praised and what a delight it is to praise him. Verse 172, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous." You know what comes out of the mouth, right? What's inside the heart? So let us fill our hearts with God's word that we may speak the word always. Again, when we're witnessing, give the word. When we're counseling, give the word. Anything else is just, you know, maybe nice and platitudes, but it's not going to help. Verse 173, "Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts," or your law. Verse 124, again, I mentioned this earlier. "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." We cement that thought in our hearts as we immerse ourselves in his word and realize it's always God. God's people are always drifting, but God is always pursuing them. God's people are always faltering, and God is always forgiving with his people. We need to be reminded of these things, dear saints. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. The saved have been saved and are being saved and one day will be saved. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Most of you do. We were saved, we're being saved, and one day we will be saved. When is that? When we are ultimately glorified. Let us think more about that day when we will see him, when we will be like him, and let us long for that culmination of salvation. We're still, you know, we're still in pilgrimage here. We're still on the journey, as we learned from Bunyan. But once you cross over the river and you go to the celestial city, I mean, that's good stuff. So let us long for that. And don't miss how many times the word delight is used in Psalm 119. 175, let my soul live and it shall praise you. Let your judgments help me. This opening phrase, let my soul live, can be taken in either of two ways. It can be taken to understand it this way. Allow me to continue to be alive so that I can continue to praise you. Or it might mean, give me a rich and abundant life that you may receive more glory. They both could be accurate. The closing phrase, and let your judgments help me, the closing phrase is a simple request to continue to strengthen and fortify my life with what? The Word of God. 176, you thought we'd never get here. By the way, what a phenomenal way to close this 176 verses. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. For I do not forget your commandments. You know, I love this conclusion. This conclusion is so great. He's been saying so many times, I'm committed to you, I'm committed to you, I'm committed to you. And he gets to the end and he goes, and I still falter. And when I do, my only hope is that my shepherd will come and get me. I have a painting, it's actually an ink work. A friend of mine who's an artist, he's a pastor, he's an artist, and it's a picture of a shepherd carrying a sheep, and he's in water that's chest deep, and he's holding that sheep up as he's bringing him back. Don't worry, it's not a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of a shepherd. Because it's a sheep, it isn't me. But it's just a phenomenal thought. So after so many times stating his commitment to God's word, David closes with an acknowledgement that even he, the man after God's own heart, how does this hymn say? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Let us pray with David. When I stray, please come and get me, sweet Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for this phenomenal psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. I had written in my notes if there's any questions, but now the question is, can we leave? I know, so...